Praise the Lord. Well, we're going to be looking at the Bride of Christ, and this is our 16th week. And we're getting very close to the book of Revelations now. I thought we were really going to get right into it fully, but we're going to be getting into an introduction to understanding the book of Revelations. And just to go really quickly through it, like we've done in the last 16 weeks, is we spoke about the... that the bride, that not every believer will be part of the Bride of Christ because they choose not to be. It's the God's desire for every believer to be sanctified and to receive that fullness. And we see that there, that the first picture of the bride was seen in with Adam, who's a type of Christ before Adam fell. And that we see that God created the bride for Adam, not out of his whole body, but out of the rib. Not the part that was most obvious, but the part that was closest to his heart. And that's the same way with us. And we've gone on, we looked at Esther versus all the virgins. All those virgins desired to be the queen, but only Esther, through submission, was one chosen to be the queen. And we looked at the five wise and five foolish virgins. We went on to many things. We looked at the verse that spoke about watchfulness. And what are we being watchful for? Preparation. And it's not speaking about justification, but it was speaking about sanctification. And we saw that the return of the Lord came in two aspects for the church. The first one was the bride. When the taking of the bride was something like coming forth like lightning, it was something that was secretive, it was something that was quickly. He was comparing it to a thief in the night coming to steal what? The best. To take the best of the church, the bride. And we see that the general church, when he comes for the general church, every eye will see. It talks about him coming in the clouds. It talks about a visible return that everyone's seen. And it's a return that he comes to take the whole body. There's no believer left to taste of the wrath of God. But what we're looking at today is the book of Revelation, the first two, chapters 2 and chapter 3, speak to the seven churches, and we'll get on to this next week, Lord willing, but speak to the seven churches, and the seven churches are spoken and are encouraged for one thing, to be overcomers. And before we'll study that next week about what God is saying to each church, how it's pertinent to our life, and how it relates to the return of the Lord, and what's really spoken about, we have to understand about overcomers. The overcomers is another word for the Bride of Christ. It's those who have overcome by the grace of God. And the first thing we have to understand about overcoming, to understand these verses correctly, that the overcomers do not mean that they're only ones justified. It is not imperative for us to be overcomers for us to be justified. Justification is totally separate from overcoming. And if we don't understand this, we will misunderstand what is being spoken about in those verses. In fact, it will make scriptures look contrary to one another. It'll put questions into how do these verses fit together. Our faith, our salvation is based totally on God's grace as we repent, confess our sins, confess our sinfulness, and receive Jesus Christ as Savior. That's what it's all about. It says in Ephesians 2:8, "For by grace are ye saved through faith, and not of yourselves. It is a gift of God." And a gift is something that we do nothing for. And in Romans 11:21, 29, when it speaks about Israel and also speaking about us, it's God makes a powerful statement. He says, "For the gifts and the calling of God are without repentance." He doesn't take them back. That's why Israel, I'm being Jewish, but I'll say this, Israel has been so unfaithful to God. But you know something? They're still the nation of God. Why? Because the gifts and calling of God are without repentance. Doesn't mean that Jews as individuals are saved, because salvation is a personal experience. But the nation of Israel will be saved. The nation of Israel will be preserved, and God will fulfill His promises to the nation of Israel. Why? not because Israel's been faithful, but because the gifts and the calling of God are without repentance. He doesn't take them back. And we must understand this, and that's actually the difference between other religions and true Christianity. Many other religions will say this, do this, do that, do this, do that. That's what they say. You go to Jehovah's Witness, you're saved by works. But the difference between them, Judaism, Hinduism, Muslim, whatever it is they're saying do this, do that, do this, do that. True Christianity says it is finished. It is totally dependent on the finished work of the cross. It is independent of our own righteousness. In fact, it says in Romans 11, it says the reason the Jews could not be saved is they sought to establish their own righteousness. One time I was speaking to a rabbi, and we had a very good, heartwarming discussion. And we were open. It was not a hostile thing. And after this, and he knew I was a believer. He was shocked, but he knew I was a believer. And afterwards, I said to the rabbi, now this man was over 70 years old. He had spent his whole life living a totally dedicated life. I mean, everything, the way he dressed, the way he walked, the way he talked, he prayed so many times a day, he watched everything he ate. I mean, this man had a dedicated life to God. And I asked him, I said, when you die, will you be in heaven or hell? But I didn't say it with vindication. I just asked him. I didn't say it like sarcastically. I just wanted to know. And he answered me, and it shocked me with what he said. He said, I don't know. He said, maybe after everything I've done, it will not be enough, and I'll be in hell. You know why? Because he knew the law. And he was saying, I don't know. I don't know. But I looked at that rabbi, and I said to him, Rabbi, I'm going to be in heaven because of what Jesus Christ has done for me. I didn't say I may be in heaven if I keep walking with God. I didn't say I may be in heaven if I bring forth enough fruit. I didn't say maybe I'll be in heaven if I'm obedient all my life. I said I'm going to be in heaven because of what Jesus Christ has done, because I have received them as my personal Lord and Savior, and I have been declared righteous because of Jesus Christ. You know what happened afterwards? It shocked me. That rabbi, I'm a heretic in his eyes, right? But that rabbi shook my hand later and he said, you are a righteous man. That shocked me. Because in his eyes, what I said went contrary to everything he's been taught to believe in. And he's going to come back again this year and he wants to see my slide presentation on Noah's Ark and the flood and creation. So God has opened up, but because it wasn't a hostile thing. I didn't condemn him. I didn't put him down. I made a statement of fact. But if I believed that my salvation was conditional on my continuing to serve God and just getting everything right, I would say, you know, Rabbi, maybe I'll be joining you in hell. I'm not sure either. Right? But I didn't say that. Now, if you misunderstand what the warnings are to the church, to those who do not overcome, if you misunderstand that, you will confuse your theology on what it means to be saved by grace. You will confuse it, and you will turn it into works. And I did that for many years. I turned my theology into works. And you know what happens when you turn it into works? Your eyes go off of Jesus Christ and go back on yourself. Not only do you become condemned, but you condemn others. Because you go, he's not doing right, he's not doing right, that person's not doing this right. And so, what the Lord is doing here, he's speaking to our hearts about overcoming. And that's what we need to understand, is what it means to overcome. In fact, the church, the first church that's spoken to, and we're not going to go into what each one means, but listen to what it says about the first church in Revelation chapter 2. It says this, unto the angel of the church of Ephesus write, These things saith he that holdeth the seven stars in his right hand, who walketh in the midst of the seven golden candlesticks. I know thy works, and thy labor, and thy patience, and how thou canst not bear them that are evil, and thou hast tried them which say they are apostles and are not, and thou hast found them liars, and hast borne, and hast patience, and for my name's sake hast labored, and hast not fainted. Nevertheless, I have somewhat against thee, because thou hast left thy first love. What is said here is there is a church here that has been so walking with God that they have not allowed false teachers to come in. They have not allowed false apostles to come in. They have been patient. They have labored diligently for the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. They have not allowed sin to come into the church. They have walked in holiness before God. And God says, but I have one thing against you. You have forgotten your first love. And if you do not repent of this, you will not be an overcomer. That's what he says. Now, if you think you to be saved, you have to be an overcomer, then you know something? We're all miserable. We're all hopeless. Because read about how they lived. I mean, there's how many churches walk in that degree of holiness. But he's saying, but you've lost your first love. That means you can walk in holiness, you can labor for the name of the Lord, you can be patient, you can faint not, you can pray, and you can do all those things. But if you've lost your first love, you're not an overcomer. Now, if that was speaking about salvation, what that is saying, it is more difficult to be saved as a Christian than any other religion. But that's not the word of God says. That's not what it says. See, they weren't walking in sin. They weren't walking in rebellion. They weren't walking in lusts and all the things of the flesh. They just had dropped the first love. Now, why was it important for them to have the first love to be an overcomer? Because to be an overcomer is to be the bride. And what does the bride do? The bride loves Jesus Christ. You know, it doesn't matter how much work you've done. It doesn't matter. Those things are good. But if you don't have your first love, you're not part of the bride because you're serving out of duty, but not out of love. And you need to serve out of both. In fact, it's your first love that undergirds us. So we must understand that an overcomer, the word overcomer here, is speaking about those that are to be part of the bride of Christ. And that's why this church was rebuked, because they didn't have that first love. Hebrews chapter 12, verse 4 to 11, speaks about what God does to bring forth us as overcomers. The overcomers are those that are fruitful. The overcomers are those who bring forth fruit in abundance. Not a little bit of fruit. A lot of fruit. A lot of fruit. That's what the overcomers are. And God chastises us, not because he's wrathful towards his children, but because he loves us and desires us to be fruitful. So Hebrews 12, verse 4 and on, it says, ye have not yet resisted unto blood, striving against sin. The first thing here is, God chastises us to encourage us to be more zealous to love him and to serve him. You never had those days, oh Lord, I can't take it anymore. I've tried my best and I'm weary. And he's saying, you have not yet strived against sin, right? You have not resisted sin unto blood. In other words, stop complaining and look to me. You know, we think, I've had it. I'm such a miserable wretch. And God says, stop complaining and look to me. In other words, take your focus off yourself. You know, sometimes we think we've come to the end of ourselves, but what we've done is we've just taken our eyes off of Jesus. And so what the Lord does is he doesn't want, you know, I have little kids, oh, I'm tired, Papa. You know, I can't do my homework now. I can play, but I can't do my homework now. You know how that is. And so I have to take that stick sometimes and encourage them that they have more strength than they realize. And immediately, there's a fresh zeal to obey. And that's what God does. And then it goes in verse 5, "And ye have forgotten exhortation which speaketh unto you as unto children. My son, despise not thou the chastening of the Lord, nor faint when thou art rebuked of him. For when the Lord for whom the Lord loveth, he chasteneth, and scourgeth every son whom he receiveth. If ye endure chastening, God dealing with you as with sons. For what son is he whom the father chasteneth not?" When God chasteneth, he is doing it because we are favorable in his eyes, not because we're unfavorable. And why are we favorable? It says we are acceptable in the beloved. And who is the beloved? In Jesus Christ. And that's why he is not punishing us with wrath, but he is chastening. The word chasten also means to teach, to instruct. And it goes on to say, "But if ye be without chastisement, whereof all are partakers, then are ye bastards and not sons. Furthermore, we have had fathers of our flesh, which corrected us, and we gave them reverence. Shall we not much rather be in subjection unto the Father of spirits and live? For they verily for a few days chastened us after their own pleasures. But he, for our profit, that we might be partakers of his holiness." Now here's a very important thing to understand here. We have distorted the image of God because we've looked at people, we've looked at sinful man, and we have related to God the same way. It says here that the earthly fathers chasten their sons according to their own desires. In other words, this is sin, but this is what happens. I have done this many times and I've had to repent. You know, your child does something and you finally get upset and you say, "I'm going to belt you." You know why? Because I'm angry and I'm frustrated and it'll feel good. Right? Because that guy is not going to talk that way to me. He's not going to act that way to me. And what's on my heart at that minute? "Oh, I love my son. I want to bring forth godliness." No, I just want to hit him because he can't act that way in my house. That's ungodly punishment. That is ungodly. And as fathers, we must repent of that before our children and before one another. That is ungodliness. But he says that's what earthly fathers do. And he wants to change us. But what happens is we then think our heavenly father does the same thing. That we are walking in disobedience, and he finally says, "I've had it with Howard. I'm going to really give it to him today." That is not God. That is not our Heavenly Father. That is a corruption of the image of God. He says our earthly fathers do it after their own pleasure, but our Heavenly Father does it for our profit, that we might be partakers of his holiness. You know, people think, well, God brings forth curses into our lives when we don't obey. No. When we don't obey, he allows those curses to take its effect so we will repent. God does not curse his children, but he will allow his children to endure curses as they walk in sin. He will chastise us, but he will. You would never go up to your son and break his leg. You wouldn't do that. God doesn't do it, but God allows us that when we walk in sin, we will suffer the consequences of that sin so that we can repent and come to him so he can heal us. The prodigal son is a perfect picture of that. He left his father. His father's heart was not like, "That son of mine, look what he's done." His father's heart was filled with grief and sorrow because he missed the fellowship of his son. But his son endured great affliction at the hands of the world, as he even went to the lowest part of a Jew having to feed pigs. So we see here that we must not look at God's chastisement as God angry with us, but his only desire is that we will become mature sons and become fruitful. And that's what Paul's saying here. Rejoice in that. And it says it's difficult. It says in verse 11, "Now no chastising for the present seemeth to be joyful, but grievous. But nevertheless, after it yieldeth a peaceable fruit of righteousness unto them which are exercised thereby." In other words, the reason it seems grievous to us is we're immature. "Oh, I can't stand this. Life's so bad. Why can't things work out?" I remember I used to say that all the time. Right? As a Christian. Because I thought God wanted everything to be easy for me. He wants me to be fruitful. He wants me to learn to trust Him. When everything is going well, I'm like a baby in diapers. My diapers are dry and I got my bottle of milk. Right? When my diapers are wet, I start to cry. He says, "Grow up now. It's time to mature. It's time to realize that you need to know how to take care of yourself, how to focus on Jesus." That's what it's all about. So, the purpose of this is to bring forth fruit. Now, what we must understand is fruitfulness is not something that is necessary for us to be saved. Do you hear me? It says we are saved by grace because of faith. That's what it says. It says it's a gift of God. Now you say, "Wait a second. You mean I don't have to be fruitful?" No. Not to be justified. To be sanctified, to receive the reward, to grow up, to be able to receive the things of God, you must bring forth fruit. But to be justified, it says only by grace are we saved outside of works. Whoever put works back into it? The Galatians did. He says you started off by faith and now you're back in works again? Back in what we're doing? But fruitfulness is extremely important for us to walk with God. If you have no fruit, you will not move on with God. But to show you a verse showing that fruit is not part of the condition of being saved. In 1 Corinthians 3, verses 10 to 15, it speaks about the judgment seat of Christ. Every one of us as believers will stand before the judgment seat of Christ. This is not the white throne judgment. This is the judgment seat of Christ. And we'll each stand before the judgment seat of Christ, not to be condemned, but to receive our rewards for what we've done. But it's a fearful thing. It's not something. There'll be a time where it will be great joy for those who have submitted to the life of Christ, and there will be great sorrow and shame and disappointment for those who have not, because that is when we will receive what we've allowed Christ to live through us. And so in 1 Corinthians 3, verse starting at verse 10, "According to the grace of God which was given unto me," that's a key verse, everything's by grace. It's only God's grace that even brings forth fruit. "According to the grace of God which is given unto me, as a wise master builder, I have laid the foundation, and another buildeth thereon. But let every man take heed how he buildeth thereupon. For other foundation can no man lay than that is laid, which is Christ Jesus." There's only one foundation, that's the Lord Jesus Christ. If you've got that foundation, you have salvation. If you don't, you're in damnation. There's only two. There's only two possibilities. When you receive the Lord Jesus Christ, when you're born again, that foundation of the new birth is within us. Then it says, "But how are we building on that foundation?" Verse 12, it says, "Now if any man build upon this foundation gold, silver, precious stones, or wood, hay, stubble, every man's work shall be made manifest, for the day shall declare it, because it shall be revealed by fire, and the fire shall try every man's work of what sort it is. If any man's work abide, which he hath built thereupon, he shall receive a reward. If any man's work shall be burned, he shall suffer loss, but he himself shall be saved, yet so as by fire." What it's saying here is, before the judgment seat of Christ, there's a fire. That fire is not damnation. That fire is to cleanse us from things that we have not allowed God to cleanse us in the past. Because nothing unclean will enter into heaven. And whatever unclean things are left within our souls, and believe me, there are things still in my soul. And if you don't think that that's true, you got to search your own hearts. I'm not talking about unconfessed sin particularly. I'm talking about wrong relationships, wrong motives. I'm talking about ambition. I'm talking about anything that's against Christ's will in our life. That is wood, hay, and stubble. We've got that in our lives. But you know, if we don't allow God to free us from that, the judgment seat of Christ is a fire to remove that. But if he removes it, there'll be a void in our souls for all eternity in that spot that should have been some gold, silver, or precious stone. There'll be a void there for all eternity. But if we fill it in now, there won't be any voids. If we partly fill it in, there'll be some voids. But it talks about a man in verse 15, if any man's work shall be burned, he shall suffer loss. But he himself shall be saved. Why? Because the foundation is the Lord Jesus Christ. In other words, it will happen, unfortunately, and it grieves the heart of the Father, that there will be some believers that will have only wood, hay, and stubble, and it will all be burned up. And what will they do? They'll be saved, but they'll have nothing. No reward. So, what is going on here? What do we understand? How do we become an overcomer? Well, the first thing is in Colossians 2:6, it gives us the principle to be an overcomer. As ye therefore received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk ye in him. Actually, to be an overcomer is not a matter of self-effort. As much as a matter of submission. It's not a matter of self-effort, it's a matter of submission. How did we receive Christ Jesus? We received him by submitting to him, believing in him, and receiving that grace. That's how we became justified. So now how do we become sanctified to walk in that glory? The same way. We allow that river of grace that came into our spirits now to flow into our souls. In other words, sanctification is just a deeper manifestation of the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ in our life. That's what it is. In other words, the same way that we receive Christ by faith and allow that grace to save us from the penalty of sin, that grace will flow in our souls to save us from the power of sin and sanctify us and bring forth that fruit. See, people say, well, I got to do this, I got to do that, and everything else. If you're not focusing on the Lord Jesus Christ and allowing his grace to flow through faith, you will not bring forth fruit. You will bring forth wood, hay, and stubble. See, wood, hay, and stubble are things that appear useful, but they can't take the fire. Religiosity appears useful, but it's very soulish. Like rabbis love to wear, you know, special gowns and put on certain things and do all those things. You know why? It appeals to the soul. Long prayers and all that stuff there, that will appeal to the soul. And it looks very righteous and very dignified. It's wood, hay, and stubble. Except if you don't know Christ, you don't have the foundation. You've got a real problem. But we don't want to produce wood, hay, and stubble. And the only way not to produce wood, hay, and stubble is to focus on the Lord Jesus. So how can we understand how to be an overcomer? Well, the promised land, the land of Canaan, is a picture of those who entered in the Canaan. It's a picture of them entering into spiritual maturity and to becoming part of the bride. In fact, in Isaiah chapter 62, verses 4 and 5, Isaiah 62, verses 4 and 5, it says, and this is the Lord speaking to Israel, thou shalt no more be termed forsaken, neither shall thy land any more be termed desolate, but thou shalt be called Hephzibah, and thy land Beulah, for the Lord delighteth in thee, and thy land shall be married. For as a young man marrieth a virgin, so shall the sons marry thee. And as the bridegroom rejoices over the bride, so shall thy God rejoice over thee. And the word, thy land is Beulah. That means married. The promised land represented people going in to becoming part of the bride. There was a group of people that were left in the wilderness. They were still the people of God, but they never entered in. Canaan does not represent heaven. In heaven, we do not have enemies, we do not fight, and we do not overtake. That represents our life in maturity. See, when they were in the wilderness, they did not yet receive an inheritance. They received salvation. They were taken out of Egypt. But it's only once they entered into Canaan that they start to receive their inheritance as they began to fight and take the land and overcome the enemies. And that's why the land was called married. Because they were coming into the marriage. They were coming into a relationship with God the Father. But there was a whole generation that stayed in the wilderness. And the generation that stayed in the wilderness is a representation of the believers who never enter in to what God has for their lives. And in Numbers chapter 13, verses 30 and 31, it speaks about one who was an overcomer. And Caleb stilled the people before Moses and said, "Let us go up at once and possess it, for we are able to overcome it." But the men that went up with him said, we are not able to go against the people, for they are stronger than we." In other words, we see Caleb afterwards as one of those that entered in the land to overcome because his faith was in God. But the others said, "No, we can't do it." But Caleb didn't trust in himself, he trusted in God. So a whole generation perished in the wilderness, never to receive the inheritance. Doesn't mean they're not saved. It means they didn't receive the inheritance that God had for them. And that's the same thing with us. God has given us an inheritance, but we need to want to possess it, and we need to have the faith in God's grace to take it. And of course, Jesus Christ is the perfect example of the overcomer. John 16:33 says, "These things I have spoken unto you, that ye might have peace. In the world you shall have tribulation, but be of good cheer." Listen, I have overcome the world. It's not like we have to overcome the world. Jesus Christ has already overcome the world. And then in Colossians 2:15 it says, talking about Christ, "And having spoiled principalities and powers, he made a show of them openly, triumphing over them in it." In other words, Christ was triumphal. No, he triumphed over what God, over the enemy. He triumphed. He overcame the devil. He overcame the world. Colossians 2:15. So if Christ overcame the world, and he overcame Satan and the powers and principalities of darkness, what do we have to overcome? Matthew 16:24 says, "Then said Jesus unto his disciples, If any man will come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me." And in Luke 14:33, the Lord says, "So likewise, whosoever he be of you that forsaketh not all that he hath, he cannot be my disciple." What do we have to overcome? Ourselves. People think, "I'm going to overcome darkness." Christ has overcome darkness. "I'm going to overcome the world." Christ has overcome the world. What do we have to overcome? Ourselves. Do you know how sometimes we think people are our enemies? No. We think the devil is the one who's destroying us? No. We think it's the world that's destroying us? No. It's us. It's the sin in us. It's our self-life. It's our conceit, our ambition, our pride, our lusts. Those are things that do it. And then we let the world do that to us. Romans 12:21 says, "Be not overcome of evil, but overcome evil with good." You know how when somebody does evil to us, our first response, I got to protect myself from that, and I got to do this, and I got to do that. And what we think is, we think that person is our enemy. But the reality is, we are our own enemy. And don't respond evil for evil, but overcome evil with good. And what is that good? That's the life of Christ in us. John, 1 John 5, verses 4 and 5 says, "For whatsoever is born of God overcometh the world, and this is the victory that overcometh the world, even our faith. Who is he that overcometh the world but he that believeth that Jesus is the Son of God?" That says, for whosoever is born of God overcometh the world. We're spirit, soul, and body. And we spent, about 2 years ago, we spent about 3 months talking about spirit, soul, body. And we looked at the tabernacle, the Holy of Holies being like our spirit, the holy place being like our soul, and the outer wall of the tabernacle being like our body. And that when we receive Jesus Christ the Savior, it's like when on the Day of Atonement, the high priest entered into the Holy of Holies. And Jesus Christ being our high priest, that when we receive Jesus Christ the Savior, the Spirit of Christ comes within our into our spirit, into our Holy of Holies, and joins with our spirit, and that's the new creature. So is our bodies born again? No. Is our souls born again? No. It is our spirits that are born again. And that's why it says, whoever is born of God overcometh the world. It's our spirits in us. It's Christ in us that has the victory. Our souls aren't born again, but our spirits are. And that's the key to becoming an overcomer. And it's right identity that will set us free to be an overcomer. In 1 Corinthians 15:45, Paul makes a really powerful statement. And he says this, "And so it is written, the first Adam was made a living soul, the last Adam was made a quickening spirit, or a life-giving spirit." Now the first Adam represents the first Adam, but it represents us before we're born again. But the second Adam, which is representing Jesus Christ, became a life-giving or a life-quickening spirit. Now, what does that tell us? Does that mean that Jesus Christ did not have a soul? Of course he had a soul. But before we're born again, our spirit is like an empty room. It doesn't operate. So the first Adam was made a living soul. And before we're born again, we are a soul that lives in a body. That's it. We are a soul. And that's why this entire world ministers to our soul. Is it fun? Is that entertaining? Do you like this? Do you like that? It's all dealing with trying to please our soul, because in our soul is will, intellect, and emotions, desires, all those things that are in our soul. In other words, the whole world is developing around that we're souls. In fact, if you go to a psychologist, he deals with you as a living soul. And if you're not a Christian, that's true. But once we've received Jesus Christ as Savior, our identity has changed. We are no longer a living soul, but we are a life-giving spirit. Now what that means is, we're no longer a soul, but we are a spirit who has a soul, who lives in a body. Our identity has changed from being a living soul to being a living spirit. Our identity has changed from the first Adam to being identified with the second Adam, which is Jesus Christ. That's why the Bible says you are a new creature in Christ Jesus, and all old things have passed away. That's why it says you are in Christ Jesus. We are no longer living souls, but we are life-giving spirits that have a soul that lives in a body. Now the significance of this is overwhelming if you can receive this revelation, because many times as believers we still think we're living souls. We do. We think we're living souls. We become offended. We become angry. We have ambition. I want to be accepted. All these things go on. We think we're living souls. But we're in the heavenlies in Christ Jesus in our spirit. But we keep believing it's like we have an inferiority complex. We got the fullness of God in our spirit. We're walking around like, oh yeah, I'm just a living soul. How's you doing? I'm not doing too well. I'm a living soul today. Right? But we're a life-giving spirit. And it's a lie, because what we're saying is we're not identifying with who we are in Jesus Christ, but we're identifying with who we were in the old Adam, in the old nature. Now what this does is each one of our souls have been damaged. Each one of our souls have been damaged. And when we identify as a life-giving spirit, it brings healing to our souls. How does it do that? You ever had a scab? And if you watch that scab and you keep picking it, it will not heal for years because you keep picking at it. The best way to let that scab heal is don't touch it. Right? Now, if you think you're a living soul, you go, oh, I hurt here and I hurt there, and you keep picking at yourself, and you never heal. But if you identify with who you are in Christ, you're leaving your soul alone so the Holy Spirit can bring that healing forth. That's why if you go to a psychologist, he keeps telling you, you're a living soul. You got an inferiority complex, you have this, you have that, that happened to you in your past, so this is your effect. And he tells you all those things about your soul. And you know what he's saying is probably true. But his results will be zero. And what he has really not seen is if you're born again, you are in Christ Jesus. And if you're not born again, you're a mess anyways. Right? I mean... There's no other way of looking at it. But the thing is that as the church of God, the church of the living God, we must now identify ourselves as life-giving spirits in Christ Jesus. In 1 John 3:9, it makes a wonderful statement. It says, whosoever is born of God doth not commit sin, for a seed remaineth in him, and he cannot sin because he is born of God. Now that statement is speaking about our reborn spirit. It's not talking about our soul. Our souls aren't born again. See, a lot of people have problems with this. Some people try to translate, whoever is born of God will not continue to commit sin. Well, that happens. We all commit sin. And you won't continue to commit sin. We try to do all sorts of things to make it more understandable. But it says, whosoever is born of God doth not commit sin, for his seed remains in him. And listen to this. And he cannot sin because he is born of God. That's our reborn spirit. It's not my soul. I know what my soul does, and it's a mess sometimes. But God's doing a work in my soul. But why? What's the importance of this statement? The first thing it's important of is it gives us confidence even when we're a mess. You know, a lot of times we think, oh, Lord, I've blown it so bad and I feel so lousy, because we're starting to identify as a soul again, right? But when we identify as a life-giving spirit, we know that there's one part of us that never sins. There's one part of us that is always pleasing to God, and that's Christ in us. It's Christ in us that is always pleasing to God, and that makes me happy even when I'm unhappy about myself. And then it says in 1 Peter 1:23, here's a wonderful statement. It says, being born again, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible seed. You know what incorruptible means? It never spoils. There's only one way that I could lose my salvation, and that's if the seed of God, which is Jesus Christ in me, could die, could be corrupted. But he can't, because God lives within my reborn spirit. There's one part of me that is incorruptible. There's one part of me that never sins. There's one part of me that always loves to do the will of God. Praise God. So that's the first thing. It gives us confidence. Because so many times we look at our lives and we see the work and the surgery God still has to do in our souls. And if we focus on ourselves as who we are as living souls, we will soon get discouraged, feel condemnation, and give up. But if we say, who am I in Christ, it will give us the courage and the boldness and the confidence in God to bring healing and fullness to my soul. But there's a second interesting thing about this. It says that it describes our reborn spirit as a seed. It says that it talks about it, that his seed remaineth in him. Now, why would it speak about a reborn spirit as a seed? And as I was meditating upon this, you know, in our spirit is the fullness of God. I mean, I don't think you can fathom it because I can't. The fullness of the eternal God is within our spirit. And so the potential of the fullness of the eternal God is within us. But why is it described as a seed? Because if I have an acorn, in that acorn is the potential for a 150-foot tall tree. Right? In that acorn is all the fullness of a full tree. But to the outside world, it's only an acorn until it gets planted and is allowed to grow and sprout. And it's the same thing with our reborn spirit. Within our reborn spirit is the fullness of God. But to our soul and to the world, it's only a seed until we allow it to grow. That's why when you look at a carnal Christian, sometimes you don't see much of the Lord in them. It's because they're not letting the seed, they're not letting that life of Christ develop in them. See, it says, what happens too is, we spoke about this, we spent 5 weeks on this different soul senses. With our spirit, we are God conscious. That's how we communicate. We have 5 senses in our spirit, which we communicate with God. And we have 5 soul senses, which we are conscious of ourselves. And we have 5 physical senses, which we're conscious of the world around us. Remember, we spoke about that. We spent about 5 weeks on that. And just as with our physical bodies, we contact one another. If I didn't have my 5 physical senses, I wouldn't know anybody's in this room. This room could explode, and I wouldn't know what's going on if I don't have my 5 physical senses. And with my 5 soul senses, I'm aware of myself. I'm aware. I've got my conscience, my reason, my affection, my imagination, my memory. All those things, thank you. Praise. At least somebody's taking notes. and so that we become conscious of ourselves, but with our spirit we're God conscious. Now, even though we are life-giving spirits, we only experience things when they're brought down into the realm of the soul. Do you realize that? We in the spirit can experience many things, but our soul will not be aware of it until it is brought down into the realm of the soul. Like, for instance, this is what it says in Ephesians 2:6. And this will be an important verse later when we're studying Revelations too, but we'll just... It says in Ephesians 2:6, "And hath raised us up together and made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus." This verse says very clearly that we are already seated in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. Just as God is everywhere and He's eternal, our spirit is the same way, and our spirit is in heaven with Him right now, even though it's within us. Because it's the nature of God. And it says we are seated in heavenly places in Christ Jesus now. But some days I don't feel that way. It's because... it's only when my soul receives that revelation do I experience what has truly happened in the spirit. What has happened in the spirit is not something that we believe only, but it's something that's truly actually happened. But for us to experience that, we must allow the seed of God that's within our spirit to be manifest in our soul and to grow. That growth is called sanctification. It's called maturity. It's called growing in Christ. And Hebrews 12:2 talks about a very important process for that to happen. And it says, looking unto Jesus, the author and the finisher or the perfecter of our faith. The way this happens is not by learning a whole bunch of principles and a whole bunch of things. It's focusing on the Lord Jesus. Everything we teach, everything we read, everything we pray about is to focus on the Lord Jesus, not to learn concepts. If anything we do causes us to be distracted from the Lord Jesus, it's a problem. You know, some people get distracted by miracles. Miracles are wonderful things, and they're meant to point to the Lord Jesus. They're meant to give glory to God. They're meant to increase our love and appreciation of God. But if we start seeking after miracles, it becomes a negative thing in our lives. Miracles are wonderful. The gifts of the Spirit are wonderful. But they're all meant to focus on Christ. If they distract from us, from our focus on Christ, we have a problem. And you will find people who seek signs will very quickly become carnal, even though they're seeking signs, because they're not seeking Jesus. But when you seek Jesus, as one brother says, it says these signs will follow those of them that believe. It doesn't say that those who believe will seek the signs, right? And what happens a lot of times, we run around looking for the signs. Well, I heard this is going on and that's going on. We run around there, but Jesus is right here. And so what's happened is we have the seed of God within our spirit, the fullness of God. And it's the Bible speaks about many times, it describes our soul as a piece of land, as a garden, as a piece of fertile ground. And when we allow the life of Christ that's in our spirit to be planted in our soul, so to speak, and come forth, what happens? And Ephesians 3:19 speaks about God's purpose for us. It says, and to know the love of Christ which passeth knowledge, that ye might be filled with all the fullness of God. It is for us to know the love of the Lord Jesus Christ so that we might be filled with his fullness. This is not talking about our spirit, because our spirit has the fullness. It's talking about our soul. And the word might be is the verb tense of possibility. The potential is there for us to be, our souls to be filled with the fullness of God. That's what's exciting. The possibility, and you know what happens when our souls are filled with the fullness of God? What we have in the Spirit, we experience in our souls. That's why many times we don't experience who we are in Christ, because there's not enough of Christ in our souls yet to experience that. Even though there were life-giving spirits, our souls are required for us to experience what we have. And so, as we go on, we start to move. And there are two things that we must overcome in our lives to allow Christ to come fully through us. And the first thing is sin. It could be rebellion, it could be ambition, it could be unbelief. They're the thorns, they're the thistles, they're the weeds that grow in our soul that try to choke out the manifestation of the life of Christ in us. But there's a second thing that must be removed also. And it's called chaff. Chaff is not sin. It is not lusts. It's not walking in rebellion. Chaff is something that, if you know about chaff, when wheat grows, the wheat grows and there is a protective coating, or a kernel around the outside of that grain. And it's necessary for that wheat to grow. That's what chaff is. It's not a weed. It's something that is necessary for the natural development of that wheat, kernel of wheat. But when it comes time to use that grain of wheat, what must be done is that grain has to be broken and the chaff has to be broken off. And what they would do is they take it to a threshing floor and they would, after they stomp on it or whatever they would do, grind it up, they would take and they throw it in the air. And the chaff being lighter than the grain, because there's no weight in it, right? There's no substance to it. It just floats around. It's coming down slower than the grains, the kernels. The wind blows it away. In our lives, there's chaff that the Lord allows because we need it to grow. But then there's a time when we should mature that has to be removed. And in Matthew 3, 11 and 12, it says, I indeed baptize you with water unto repentance, but he that cometh after me is mightier than I, whose shoes I am not worthy to bear. He shall baptize you with the Holy Ghost and with fire. What's the fire for? Whose fan is in his hand, and he will thoroughly purge his floor and gather his wheat into the granary, but he will burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire. That fire is not the fire of hell. That's the fire of the Holy Spirit purging us. So then, what exactly is chaff then? Well, the Lord gave Robert this revelation. Chaff is the natural mind. We need it, right? When you're a little kid, you don't go to a little kid that's 6, 7 years old and say you don't play with toys. That's childish. You don't say that. Because that's where they are at. And if you would take those away, it would be harmful to them because they don't know what to fill their lives up with, and they become frustrated and angry. In other words, we have all sorts of things around us to occupy us and keep us busy as we're growing and maturing. It's a protection for us. But it's our natural mind, our natural ways of looking at things, our natural ways of understanding things. We like to keep busy. The world is filled with entertainment. Think about it. This is a really enjoyable show. This is really enjoyable. That's really fun. What is it speaking about? It's speaking to the natural mind, to the chaff. It's trying to keep us entertained because at that stage yet we're not really that interested in God. And that's okay. That's where we're at. You can't say, you're born again, now you must pray so many hours, and you must... That's not right, because a person needs to grow in God's grace, right? Otherwise, you would crush the person. Sometimes we make demands on people spiritually that they're not able to hold on to. You don't go to say, how many hours a day do you pray? Well, I don't pray much. Wait a second, you should be praying. You can't do that. What you need to do is pray for them and nurture a hunger in their hearts for God, so as they grow, God will begin to remove the chaff. Jesus never sought entertainment because his only desire was, I only say the things the Father says, and I only do the things the Father does. And the Father was only interested in the salvation of the world. In 1 Corinthians 13:11, Paul says, when I was a child, I spake as a child, I understood as a child, I thought as a child. But when I became a man, I put away childish things. And as we grow and mature in Jesus Christ, God will start to put away childish things. And if we won't put away those childish things, they will be put away at the day of judgment in front of the judgment seat where they'll be burned up. But they'll be lacking then. I like the Darby version. I have done away with what belonged to a child. I have done away with those things that belong to a child. But this isn't to put us in the condemnation. We have to know where we are spiritually, but as we focus on God, he will start to mature us, and then he'll start to remove things that before interested us. I remember when I was a little kid, I used to play with dinky toys and stuff, but if you saw a 50-year-old man on the floor like that, you'd say there's something wrong with that man, right? You go, why? Well, when he's 50 years old, those things shouldn't interest him anymore, but he was 4 years old, it should be very interesting. But you know, spiritually, we're sometimes playing with that little dinky toy and we're 50 years old, spiritually, because we're so interested in things that are distracting. But this isn't to bring condemnation. This is to bring us into, don't try to get rid of the chaff. God gets rid of the chaff. Get closer to Jesus. You know, when you're going to be more and more in prayer and God is going to start speaking to you in visions and revelations and different things, whatever God wants to say, or through the word or through prayer, you won't want to do the other things. But if you try to remove the chaff yourself, you will damage what God is doing. You don't look at the chaff, you look at Jesus, and he will take away the chaff. But don't resist him when he takes away the chaff. Hallelujah. What I'm trying to say is this. I'm going to make this short. Is that what is going to happen? You're going to all understand this because it's going to happen to each one of us one way or another. We're all, I believe, all of us here are believers. This is what's going to happen. As Christ in us is allowed to grow, he will fill our souls with him. And those things are gold, silver, and precious stones. What is a gold? It is the nature of God being manifest in us. What is the silver? The silver is the redemption of God being manifest in us. What is the precious stones? It's the gifts of the Spirit moving through us. The gold represents the nature of God. Silver in the Bible represents redemption. And the precious stones, I see it as representing the gifts of the Spirit. And those are three aspects of what God is doing in our soul. Now, if we're fully obedient, we will be completely filled with Christ. If we're partially obedient, we will have areas of wood, hay, and stubble, and areas of gold, silver, and precious stone. And when we come before the judgment seat of Christ, there'll be a fire that will burn away those things that are not meant to be there, and it will leave a void in our souls for eternity. We'll be lacking something. We'll be lacking some of the reward, the inheritance, the maturity, whatever you want to call it. Now, this is so serious that the Bible has such severe warnings that some people think these warnings speak about losing our justification. But they speak about losing the inheritance and the rewards and the intimacy that Christ wants to offer us in fullness. This evening, and this is just a thought, and you have to discern if it's right or not. But, you know, we have people that are mentally retarded. And I was thinking, Lord, why did you allow that? And this thought came to me. I don't know if it's from the Lord or not. They're just as much people as we are. They're just as much. And if they're obedient to their level of understanding, they will receive the full reward. But you know what it is? It's a glimpse of maybe what will happen to believers who aren't sanctified. Because they'll be missing things. You know, a person who's mentally retarded can be happy, right? And can receive love, but he cannot enjoy life to the fullest of someone who's got his full faculties. And it's a testimony to us. Imagine we go through that fire and we have a lot of wood, hay, and stubble. And as it burns away, there's not a lot left. We will be incapable of receiving all that God wants to give us because there'll be a lacking of Christ's life in our soul. Because remember, it's through our soul that we experience God. It's through our soul that we can experience and know what's going on. That's where the warning is. So great is salvation. Some people have a little reward, some have more and more, but it's God's will for us to have the full reward. But any areas that we leave that are lacking, we'll be lacking a little bit of the reward. This is extremely serious. This is such a serious... People think, well, I'm a believer, I'll just live the way I want, and I'll get to heaven, everything will be fine. Yeah, they'll get to heaven. But they'll be lacking. And if we start reading what the promises are for the overcomers, we'll see what will be lacking for those who don't overcome. That's what it's about. And this is the heart of God to His people. That Christ did not just die to save us from hell, even though He did, but He died so that we may have the fullness of God, that we may be fully in the image of the Lord Jesus Christ, in the full image of God. And it says, even as the Father and the Son are one, we are to be one with God. But depending on how much we will allow the life of Christ to come in our souls will depend on how much we will receive that for all eternity. Because we will be incapable of receiving more than we have allowed Christ to live through us. That's the warning. That is severe. People think, well, if you believe you can't lose your salvation, then you can do anything you want. Well, I know people who believe you can lose your salvation and still do whatever they want. But the thing is, the severeness of the warning is that it will cost you something that God dearly wants to give you, and it'll cost you it for all eternity. And as we start reading through Revelation, you'll start to understand this. As you start reading the warnings that are in the Bible, that's what it's warning about. It's a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. Because God wants to give His children the fullness. And imagine, that says there's going to be tears in heaven. I don't think for all eternity, for a moment of time. When we stand before the judgment seat of Christ, there'll be tears as people start to see what they could have received. I had a brother of mine, Brother Elia. In 1963, he saw a vision of heaven. An angel appeared before him, and he was in a prayer meeting. And the angel said, I need to take you to a place for 1 second. He was out of his body for 3 hours during that prayer meeting. 3 hours. And he saw heaven, he saw hell, he saw the rapture. He saw the rewards. He saw things. And he saw eternal salvation. And he didn't believe it before. But he saw it. In fact, God showed him things in 1963 in that vision that he did not understand until he met Robert, Brother Robert, in 1975 in Waco, Texas, when God sent him there. 12 years he didn't. But the things that God showed him in that vision, he saw the crowns. He saw the inheritance. He saw the apostolic, the prophetic. He saw the ministries. He saw all the things that God. He saw what God has to offer his children. And when he came back into his body, he wept. He wept bitterly because he could not stand to be in his body when he saw the glory, a glimpse of the glory of eternity. And when he was weeping, the Lord spoke to him and said, "Stop weeping. The reason I have shown you this is not to burden you, but to give you a real desire to serve me out of love." Because Eli had fallen into the trap of serving God out of duty, like a job. God does not want us to serve God out of duty. He wants to serve God out of delight. This is not a 9-to-5 job. It is a relationship with Christ every second of every day. And it's okay? Okay. There's another thing that David had the chaff removed in his life, you know. King David had chaff, and God removed the chaff. And that's found in 2 Samuel chapter 6, verses 1 to 9. I'm not going to read all the verses. But you know what happened there? David went and took the ark and says, "You know something? We're going to put the ark in a new cart, and we're going to go and take it into to Jerusalem," right? And he was doing this and thinking it's great, except the Bible clearly said it is to be carried by the Levites. And why did he do that? Because he saw the Philistines did it, maybe. He said, "I'll put a new cart." He did it his way instead of God's way. And he was rejoicing in God and he was praising God, but he wasn't doing it God's way. And you know something happened? He's going along and all of a sudden that ark shakes because the animals shake it, and it starts to tip over, and a man grabs it so it won't fall, and he struck dead. And you know at what place? At what place that occurred? In verse 6 of chapter 6 of 2 Samuel it says, "And when they came to Nachon's threshing floor." It was at the threshing floor that that ark was shaken and that that other man died. And you know what Nachon means in Hebrew? It means to be prepared. And it comes from the root word in Hebrew to be firm, to be stable, to be established. God came to a place and he was going to establish David. But you know, at the threshing floor, David got thrashed. He had to get that chaff out. You know what that chaff was? David's way of serving God. God said, "No, you have the Levites carry it on their shoulders." But David had a better way. It was the natural man. It was the way the natural man does it. So God gave it thrashing at the threshing floor to get rid of the chaff. And a few verses later, it talks about he had the fear of God after that. And then later on, he went and he did it God's way and he brought it in and he got the blessing. So God sometimes will give us a thrashing at the threshing floor to get rid of the chaff. You know, but David wanted to serve God, and we want to serve God, but sometimes we want to serve God our way, the natural way. But God has his order, and he'll help us. But he didn't do it because he didn't do it to destroy David. He did it so that David could be established firm in the fullness that God had for him. And in Philippians chapter 3, Paul talks about this vision. See, Paul's focus was on Christ. He was so much on Christ, he had no other thoughts, no other desires. See, we don't become an overcomer by becoming strong. We become one because we're willing to be weak and focus on him. The people that will be overcomers will not be the ones that, "I'm going to do this for God and I'll do that for God." The ones that will be overcomers will be, "Lord, I can't do anything, but let your grace do it through me." They'll be the overcomers. Because Paul, does he talk about how strong he is? He talks about how weak he is. Does he talk about all the great things he's done? No, he talks about everything for Christ In Philippians 3, verse 7, it starts off, "But what things were gained to me, those I counted for loss for Christ. Yea, doubtless I count all things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and do count them but dung, that I may win Christ." You know what he was counting as dung? He was counting his education as dung. He was counting his prestige as dung. He was counting all the things he succeeded. These were not bad things, but they were chaff. They were things of the world. Education's not bad. But he didn't count it as anything anymore. He didn't lift it up anymore in his life. And this is what he wanted. And be found in him, not having my own righteousness, which is in the law, but that which is through the faith of Christ, the righteousness which is of God by faith, that I may know him in the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his suffering, be conformable unto his death. Now listen to this verse. This is powerful. If by any means I might attain unto the resurrection of the dead. What's Paul saying here? Isn't he saved? Isn't he justified? But he's saying, I count everything as nothing so that I may somehow attain to the resurrection of the dead. That word resurrection is the only time it's used in the Bible, and it literally means out resurrection. And it comes from, there's a prefix, ek, which means in a circle, you go from the center of the circle out. The out resurrection. What resurrection is he talking about? The bride of Christ. It's that rapture to be taken up. That's the resurrection. It's the only place in the Bible it's spoken about. And that's the resurrection he was wanting to attain to. Not just simple salvation and justification, but the fullness of life of Christ that will take him out of the power of darkness in every way, and bring him into the fullness of Christ to be part of the bride. That when he comes for the bride, he's there in that resurrection. And then he goes on and says, and in verse 14, I press towards the mark for the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. What is the high calling of Christ Jesus? To be part of the bride. Salvation itself, justification, is the gift of God, and you receive it by faith and grace. But what's the high calling? It's to have that intimacy with Christ. It's to allow Christ to live fully through you and to be fully dead to yourself and alive to him. To reckon ourselves fully crucified to Christ. And then Paul talks about in 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 27, this is what Paul talks about after he talks about all the things he's done. He says, but I keep under my body and bring it into subjection, lest by any means when I have preached to others, I myself should be a castaway. He says he is watching his own soul, his own life, so that after he's preached to everyone else, he should be not found a castaway. And what's the word castaway there means? It means not standing the test. Not approved. What's he speaking about? Not simple salvation. He's saying after he's preached and brought forth the message of the grace and of the bride of Christ and about being prepared and having the fullness of God, being mixed up in the world or letting something slip and being cast away, not being faithful. But he says, I'm not going to let that happen. You know, some people that are more interested in preaching the gospel than having a relationship with Christ. Better to be home with your children and wife and to be part of the bride than to be around the world and have a poor relationship with God. You know, and when people fall, and you hear somebody fall spiritually and they're in ministry, you can tell if they are receiving the correction of God or not. If they're trying to hold on to the ministry, they're holding on to something. They're going to preach. But they're being cast away. They're not taking on the high calling of Christ. They don't understand the vision of the bride of Christ. They don't understand what God is calling them for. And they're back into self-effort and works. And I'd like to end with Revelation 22:17. And the Spirit and the bride say, come. And that's what God's calling us. He's calling us to be part of the bride. He's calling us to be those that love not their life unto death. And that there is the balance to grace. That is the balance. The balance is not to grace, but the fullness of grace. But it's grace and truth. Yes, we're eternally secure when we receive Christ, but the truth is we will lose an inheritance that is infinite if we're negligent in these few seconds of time. And all God desires for us to do is to love Jesus. That's all He desires to do. Amen.